Hi, welcome to Christian Basics as we explore further in Lesson 9, Marriage and Family. We're using material written by Dr. Ed Rules, and I'm David Fettes presenting that material and adding some thoughts and ideas of my own. Question 1. Is it better for parents to choose marriage partners for their children? Or is it better for the marriage partners to make this decision for themselves? If the Bible does not answer this question, how can we determine what is best? In places where parents traditionally choose marriage partners for their children, people will likely be inclined to think that this is definitely the better way. When people are brought up in an area where men and women choose their own marriage partners, they will likely think that this is the better way. Does the Bible give any clear teachings regarding this matter? Not specifically. In the early part of the Bible, it seems that at least some parents played a very strong role in finding marriage partners for their children. Abraham, for example, sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Even so, the woman chosen, Rebekah, was asked whether she wanted to leave her family in order to be married. So she had a voice in it, even though others were involved in arranging the marriage. Isaac and his wife Rebekah later played a strong role in sending their son Jacob to find a wife. They told him where to go looking for a wife. But at the same time, Jacob's own attraction to the lovely Rachel motivated him. Judges 14:1-4 tells of the role of parents in the marriage of Samson, although Samson disregarded his parents' advice not to marry a pagan woman. Other passages also indicate that parents gave a daughter to someone in marriage, and the groom or his family was expected to give an appropriate gift to the woman's father for the loss of his daughter. Various passages talk about that. In the New Testament, Paul writes that older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. This may hint that the marriages he refers to were arranged marriages rather than love marriages, but it's not actually stated that the marriages were arranged by parents, and it's certainly not commanded that all marriages be arranged by parents. To observe that something occurred is not the same as saying it has to be that way. In another place, Paul writes that a widow who wishes to marry again is free to be married to anyone whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So she must marry a fellow believer, but then she can pick which fellow believer she wants to marry. Here it sounds like the choice of a mate would be up to her, not her family. None of these passages contains a clear command from God as to whether or not marriages should always be arranged by the parents. For the most part, both in Bible times and in history, marriages were arranged in different ways at different times and in different places. There would appear to be no specific arrangement which is the only one pleasing to God or the only one likely to produce a long and happy marriage. In cultures where there are arranged marriages, there are many happy marriages. In cultures where people choose their own spouse, there are also many long and happy marriages. Matchmaking arrangements may vary, but in most cases, it is wise for young people and their parents to seek each other's input when choosing a marriage partner. In a society where arranged marriage is common, parents should not force a mate on an unwilling son or daughter, but rather pay close attention to the young person's wishes. The Bible commands fathers not to provoke their children to anger, so it would be wrong to push a young person unwillingly into a marriage to a person they did not want to marry. Conversely, in a society where most people choose their own marriage partners, young people would still be wise to seek the advice of Christian parents and ask their blessing on a marriage, even though the parents don't actually choose the spouse or arrange the marriage. Parents have had many more life experiences than younger people, and they're able to recognize potential problems or pitfalls which younger people may not see. It's also generally helpful for a bride and groom to have similar backgrounds, although that's not absolutely essential. It's very important, however, for the marriage partners to share a common faith. For Christians, this is not only important, but it's commanded. It's also very helpful, if possible, for a bride and a groom before marriage to have some meaningful counseling from people who are able to provide helpful guidance and direction. as most married people realize, it's not enough that a bride and groom have strong feelings for each other. It's great to have strong feelings, but it's not enough. Life has many dimensions and challenges, and potential husbands and wives should be made aware of these before they make a permanent commitment to love and live with each other as long as they both shall live. Question 2. In Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Does this mean that young couples should not live with their parents after they are married? Well, not necessarily. There are situations such as a housing shortage or economic concerns which make it necessary for young married couples to live with their parents. There may also be other situations where local customs expect young people to live with their parents for a while after they're married. However, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 would appear to indicate that a man and a wife have stronger obligations to each other than to their parents. They're to leave their parents as their primary obligation and cleave to their spouse as their new, most important relationship. The newly married man should, as soon as possible, become the head of a new household and no longer occupy a secondary place in his home. And if moving out will aid that, then perhaps he needs to move out. If they can keep proper boundaries where the newlyweds can still make their relationship to each other primary, even if they're living in the home of his or her parents, then it might be okay. The wife also should give her primary allegiance to her husband rather than to her parents. There are many marriage difficulties that arise from people not dealing properly with in-laws or with their own parents, leaving their parents emotionally and cleaving to their spouse. However, both husband and wife should seek to maintain a cordial and loving relationship with their parents, respecting them for who they are, and showing appropriate gratitude for all that they did for them during the years before their marriage. So there's a sense in which you leave, even if you don't move completely out of the house right away, and most times it might be best to move out, but you don't have to. However, when you do move out, it doesn't mean, okay, mom and dad, I'm through with you, never want to talk to you again, never want to see you again. That's not what leaving is about either. You make your spouse the main relationship in your life, except for God, and your parents are no longer the most important, but they are still a very important relationship, and you're called to honor them and to continue loving them. Question 3. What are some reasons why it might be wise or desirable for a young man or woman to remain single rather than seeking marriage? There are various good reasons why a young person might choose not to marry. Consider what Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage can bring burdens and distractions, as well as joys and blessings, and the distractions might well interfere with a person's strong desire and commitment to serve the Lord in some special way. Paul himself chose to remain single for that very reason. He was a missionary who was constantly on the move and in a great deal of danger, and he thought it best to remain single so that he could pursue that calling from God. And there may be others who have a strong calling to serve the Lord in a special way, which would not be very good for a marriage relationship, but would be very valuable for serving the Lord and other people. Further, since there are many marriages that result in unhappiness or even divorce, a young person who is content to live a single life might understandably feel that he or she will live more happily without marriage. Others simply can't find anybody they feel would make a suitable spouse. For them, it would not be worth the risk of living unhappily with someone for the rest of their life. There are also those who simply enjoy the freedom of living, working, traveling, and enjoying their hobbies and special interests without running the risk of marrying someone who would be a burden rather than a blessing. Some people just flourish in the single life. They don't have a strong desire to be married, and so they live a life that they enjoy very much as a single. All of these reasons would seem to be legitimate if a person is able, without too much difficulty, to live a celibate life, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. On the other hand, a swinging single who avoids marriage commitments to one person in order to pursue sexual relationships with many different people is staying single for a very bad reason. That person is living like a fornicator who has no part in God's kingdom. So there can be a very bad reasons for remaining single, as well as understandable and even highly spiritual and noble reasons for remaining single. Question 4. One of the purposes of marriage is to produce children. Are there any good reasons why Christians should or may decide not to have children? In Bible times, children were usually regarded as a precious gift from God. Not being able to bear children was usually considered a great disgrace, a huge disappointment, and maybe even, in some cases, a punishment from God. Are there situations then when God is pleased with a couple's decision not to have children? Christians do not always agree on the correct answer to that question. When married couples prayerfully seek to know God's will in this regard, and then decide not to have children so that they can serve the Lord more effectively, most believers would seem to have no major problem with that decision. Though even there, I might raise a few questions, because some in missionary situations, for example, might feel that as a couple they could accomplish more without having children. But they might be sending a message to the people to whom they're ministering by not having any children, that children are optional. And so we have to be very careful, even if we think we have noble reasons for deciding not to have children. When couples choose not to have children because of the very different or the very difficult circumstances in which they live, such as the very challenging economic problems, severe persecution of believers in their area, genuine health concerns, or other pressing needs, many Christians would not challenge their decision. However, when couples choose not to have children simply so that they can spend more time and money on their own pleasures, some Christians would definitely question their decision. Each of us must seek to serve the Lord to the very best of our ability without quickly judging the decisions of others. Ultimately, every decision that is made in regard to having children must be made prayerfully, humbly, and sincerely. While we're doing that, we need to understand the kind of age we're living in. We're living in kind of an anti-child age. We should beware of being influenced by social trends that are anti-child or that look down on people who have larger families. And we should take to heart the biblical teaching that children are a precious blessing from God. So that's kind of the default setting, to which there might be some exceptions. But overall, we should regard children as a precious gift from God, welcome them as blessings from God, and have very good and weighty reasons if we decide not to have any children within a marriage. Question 5. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church. What should a Christian wife do if her husband does not love her or treat her with kindness and helpfulness and respect? Regrettably, the situation described here is very common. This may be especially true in areas where women have historically been treated as second-class citizens, or when a Christian woman has a non-Christian husband. However, it's also true in some Christian homes. The solution to this problem is not simple. In Christian homes, the husband should be patiently but strongly reminded what the Bible says about the divinely appointed role of husbands in a marriage, and God's command, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Pastoral or other professional counseling may both be needed and helpful. Happily married couples could possibly meet with those in troubled marriages. Sometimes it just helps to be with fellow believers whose marriage is going better than your own, and they can support you, pray with you, and encourage you. Much prayer should be offered by those who know the situation and are concerned about it. Women who are familiar with broken situations should thoughtfully, lovingly, and prayerfully provide support for the wives whose husbands are unloving, unkind, or not very thoughtful. If your marriage relationship is really hurting and it's hard for you to enjoy as a spouse, it helps to have other relationships where you are loved and treasured and valued, and it makes your life much more bearable. Wives with unloving husbands can also be given helpful literature to read on how faithful wives should deal with their domestic problems. In very many cases, however, the problem is never fully overcome. Throughout life, sometimes a woman, and in some cases a man, has to live with a very difficult marriage and a spouse who does not really appreciate them. This is particularly true in cultures where women are generally treated poorly. Some men just take it for granted that they don't have to be considerate towards their wives. In those cultures, husbands often do not consider their behavior to be inappropriate, and they're not easily persuaded that it is. We live in a broken world with many deeply wounded relationships, and part of being a Christian for many is to learn to live in very painful, difficult relationships. Question 6. Should Christian wives obey their husbands if their husbands tell them to do something that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible? There are some who answer this question with a strong yes. They claim that husbands who tell their wives to do something wrong, those husbands are responsible for the subsequent behavior of their wives, and the wives who faithfully do what their husbands tell them to do are themselves not guilty no matter what they do. However, that is not true. Husbands do have some authority in the home, but they do not have a higher authority than God does. Wives, as well as the rest of us, must always obey God rather than man. In Acts 4, verse 19, and 5, verse 29, we read of the apostles telling the authorities who were ordering them not to preach the gospel. They said, "We can't help preaching, and we must obey God rather than men." And the same principle applies not just under the government, but also under the family, where ordinarily you honor the authorities within the family, but God's authority comes first. And so if the man as an authority in the family calls for the wife to sin, she must disobey her husband and obey God. Wives should not obey husbands who tell them to do something wrong. Question 7. Is divorce ever permissible for believers? Is remarriage permissible for those who have been divorced on unbiblical grounds? God hates divorce. It says that in Malachi chapter 2. Although in Old Testament times, God permitted people to divorce their spouses on certain grounds just because of the hardness of their hearts. He was organizing things to make the best of a bad situation. In the New Testament, however, God makes it very clear that the only permissible ground for divorce is marital unfaithfulness on the part of one of the partners. Most evangelicals understand unfaithfulness here to refer specifically to adultery. However, since the Greek word used here for unfaithfulness is not the same as the word for adultery, some believe that unfaithfulness may possibly refer to other forms of unfaithfulness as well. From the very beginning, however, God intended that marriage would be permanent, and He still does. If a person is divorced on grounds other than adultery of the spouse, that person should remain single or be reconciled to the spouse, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 11 and 12. However, if a person is divorced on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness, the spouse is free to marry and is not considered an adulterer. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 9. Now notice in Leviticus 21, verse 7 and 14, and in Ezekiel 44, verse 22, we read that a priest was not permitted to marry either a widow or a divorced person, except for widows of priests. That prohibition is not repeated in the New Testament. Now, one more word about this question of separation and divorce. When a spouse is endangered by the cruelty and the violence of their partner, then at the very least, I would strongly commend separation. You do not owe it to your spouse to be their punching bag. Abusive spouses should either change or separation should occur until they have changed their ways. And the church should not keep ordering wives to go back to cruel and abusive husbands and endure that abuse. They should instead hold to account the abuser. So, we should not understand God's prohibition against divorce and of remaining faithful to say that you just owe it to your spouse if they're alcoholic, if they're cruel, if they're vicious, that you just stay in the same home with them no matter what. This is not what the Bible is calling for. It does mean, however, that perhaps you will have a period of separation rather than simply seeking divorce immediately and saying, never, never, never again will I live with that person. So, we need to understand that in a sin racked world where so much goes wrong, it would be unwise to give the advice that people owe it to their spouse to just keep on getting harmed and beaten up again and again and again. Question 8. Homosexuality is becoming more common in the world and even in some churches. Should the church today accept a homosexual lifestyle as acceptable to God? If not, how should the church deal with homosexual persons who claim to be followers of Christ? Though homosexuality is becoming widely accepted in some societies, the Bible never condones a homosexual lifestyle for either men or women. The church, therefore, should not act as if homosexuality is now acceptable to God. It isn't. At the same time, we should recognize that for some people, a homosexual lifestyle seems more natural for them than a heterosexual lifestyle. And if people are convinced that something feels natural rather than chosen, they may feel that they're no longer responsible for their conduct. However, that does not make their conduct right or acceptable in the sight of God. Those who are involved in a homosexual lifestyle should be treated with sincere and loving concern rather than simply being condemned for something which they feel is beyond their personal control. At times, professional help might also be recommended for those who would very much want to pursue a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord. At the same time, they should be shown from the Bible, if they're willing to listen, that what seems natural is often sinful and wrong in the sight of God. The Bible says that we're born in sin, and so sometimes there are things that are with us from our very birth, or at least very early in our lives, that are nonetheless wrong, and we need to understand that. Homosexual people, like the rest of us, may often have to be reminded that what is right or wrong in God's sight is not determined by our natural feelings or tendencies, but by what God Himself teaches us in His Word. The church must warn that homosexual sin, like all other sin, leads to ruin and hell if there is no repentance or desire to change. The church must also bring good news. Homosexual sin, like all other sin, can be forgiven when people repent and count on Jesus' blood to wash away their guilt. And such sin can be resisted. People can change by the power of God's Holy Spirit living within us. They may change to have their desires reoriented, or even if they do not change to desire some of the opposite sex, they can change to the degree that the Holy Spirit enables them to resist their urges, to control their passions, and to live a single and celibate life to God's glory. Question 9. Some Old Testament believers, such as Abraham, Jacob, and David, had more than one wife, and God did not seem to condemn them for that. Are there situations today where the church should regard polygamy, having more than one spouse, as acceptable to God? Polygamy is generally not a major issue in most Western cultures. However, it is still a major concern in some other cultures. Given the fact that Old Testament leaders often had more than one wife, it would seem fairly easy for believers in some cultures to justify their own polygamous practices. However, God created only one wife for Adam in the beginning, and this seemed to be the divine pattern for marriage in the future. The pattern of having only one spouse is also the approved pattern for leaders in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes of both elders and deacons, he must be the husband of one wife. A significant problem arises, however, when a man with several wives becomes a Christian and for the first time realizes what God's intention is for marriage. If the polygamist divorced all his wives but one, he would be guilty of divorcing innocent wives. In addition, the divorced wives might have an extremely difficult time providing for themselves and any children they might already have. They might also be looked down on by others in the community and have very little opportunity to support themselves. In those situations, missionaries and other mature believers within those communities sometimes decide that the best thing they can do is to promote a monogamous one-man, one-woman lifestyle in the community and make sure that no new believers take more than one wife for themselves if they are already unmarried or have just one spouse. They also appoint as leaders only those who have one spouse. At the same time, realizing that divorced wives would have an extremely difficult time in their culture, They permit polygamous men to continue to live with the wives they already have, if they so choose. This may not be an ideal situation to the problem, but it does seek to meet the needs of people in less than ideal situations in a loving and caring way. Once you're presented with the fact of a polygamous marriage, it may sometimes be the best and the most loving way simply for it to continue, while discouraging others from entering into polygamous marriages if they haven't already. Question 10. What are some of the most important things that parents today can and should do for their children? The answer to this question will depend at least partly on the situation where people are living. However, there are some things which should be relevant in every culture or situation. Among those are the following. Parents should set an example for their children in every area of life. They should be people of integrity, perseverance, diligence, patience, love for family and love for others. They should also put Christ first in their lives. Be faithful to their marriage partners and show them honor and respect. Be faithful in worship, prayer, and study of the Scriptures. They should seek to return good for evil. Show kindness to those who may not treat them kindly. Be sensitive to the needs of the poor. Help those who are in need, and earnestly seek to stay away from anything and everything that would be displeasing to the Lord or hurtful to others. Sensitive parents will also spend quality time with their children, be sensitive to their needs and concerns, deal patiently with their weaknesses, encourage them as much as possible, discipline them in love, and pray faithfully for each child individually. I know in our home, I pray with each child before bedtime every night, and we have Bible reading together as a family every day. We want to have time together with God in our family, as well as individual time with each of your children, whether praying with them, whether doing something special with them, whether just spending some time talking and listening to them. Parents should also put much more emphasis on the treasures of heaven than on the accumulation of earthly goods. Your children in particular and your spouse should know that you value them far more than you value money, and that you value God above all. A good model for all parents can be found in the Scriptures, where Joshua boldly proclaimed, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord."